Good morning. Got quiet, must be time to start. Let's open in prayer. Father, just want to rejoice in your goodness to us, a new day in which to worship you, partake of your many, many blessings. And just ask, Father, to be filled with the Spirit today, that we might see and understand the things that you have for us from your word, from your creation, that you'd help us clearly exercise those sound minds with which you've equipped us. Want to do it all for your glory, Father. Just keep ourselves humble. You can exalt us in due time. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at competing worldviews. Hey, Matthew, can you drop the volume just a little? You may not be able to hear it, but it's interfering with my hearing aids. Thank you. That's good. And lately we've looked at three recent scientific discoveries which open back up the possibility that there is in fact a God. Right? Now, many of us have never doubted that, but the secular humanist worldview pretends to describe, to explain everything in the world without resource to God. Well, what are these three recent scientific discoveries? First, the universe had a beginning. We saw that in this Big Bang theory. And it's not the details of any of these discoveries or arguments that's important. It's the implication. That's what we're looking at, not the details. The second one is the universe is fine-tuned, as if a designer put it all together. And finally, we looked at the fact that we've discovered that the essence of life is not matter, it's information. And the only source of information that we're aware of is a mind. So underlying all of it is a mind. So here are two competing worldviews. And the implications of these three recent scientific discoveries, okay? These are the results of people, of scientists going out and looking at the creation and recording what they found. The implications are all consistent with the Christian worldview there on the left, and they're contrary to a secular worldview that has as its ultimate reality eternal matter. Okay? Look, the universe had a cause because it had a beginning. In the Christian worldview, that's easy. God is the ultimate reality. In the secular worldview, that's difficult because cause is not available to an ultimate reality of eternal matter. Number two, the second, the fine-tuning indicates the implication is that the universe is designed. So there's a designer. It's not random. And thirdly, life arose from a mind, the only known source of information, not from matter. So these three discoveries clearly implicate a Christian worldview as superior to a secular humanist worldview. But what's been the response by the materialists? They don't, you don't just, when your worldview is challenged, you don't just roll over and play dead and give up, right? This is the essence of your belief system. So in response to the notion that the universe had a beginning, the Big Bang, the secularists have proposed numerous explanations. We've gone over some of them, a steady state model. Hey, the universe has been expanding forever. And as it expands, new matter is created spontaneously to fill the expanding void. The oscillating universe, it expands and then it contracts and then it expands and then it contracts again. Inflation, where we had this huge rapid expansion right at the beginning that spun off a bunch of different universes. And then most recently, this notion of a quantum fluctuation. Won't spend any time on refuting those. They're all easily refutable and have been refuted by legitimate scientific arguments. How does the materialist respond to the fact that the universe is fine-tuned? Well, we saw that he proposes a multiverse, right? An infinite number of universes, one of which must have the characteristics that we have here. In an infinite number of universes, at least one of them is going to have our fine-tuning. So that explains away the necessity for God there. Of course, that's not a scientific explanation, is it? Because we can't observe any of those multiverses. Then finally, for the notion that life is at its essence information, that's been a struggle. And the current argument is that some combination of chance, just rolling the dice, and necessity, chemical laws of interaction of molecules, explains the information content of life. So my conclusion is that all of these attempts to reconcile materialism with these scientific discoveries have failed or are failing. But secular scientists will keep on trying. Why? That's what scientists do. They continue the search, right? They continue the search. It's a process. It's a way of obtaining knowledge. This is a good thing, and we should participate in that. But why? Why do they look exclusively over here to matter? Okay. It's because they define science consistent with their worldview to limit explanations to material causes. That's all they have. Welcome. That's all they have. Okay? This is the kind of science that Paul, writing to Timothy, said is science falsely so called. It says all of our answers must be found here, and this offers nothing in the way of our pursuit of truth. Okay? So it limits rather than expands our knowledge. It's something you'll run into called scientism. Science alone can render truth about the world and reality. That's not science. Scientism claims exclusive access to truth via the scientific method. There are other ways of knowing, okay? Science is a way of knowing. So that's the response of the materialists to these three discoveries. Continue to search, push back, don't abandon the worldview, okay? And so the search goes on. I wanted to take just a minute to look at the responses by some believers to these three scientific discoveries. We should be joyful and encouraged. Look, we're on the winning team. And these discoveries just document that. We've gone over the Psalms. The psalmist just rejoices in God's creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. A few verses later, he said, he talks about the word of God. So we've got the creation, God's book of nature, and God's book of scripture combined together in Psalm 19, both as reliable witnesses to his glory and his truth. In Psalm 139, we looked a couple of weeks ago, we look inward and we see that I will praise thee. Why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why? Because all the information that goes into building my body is there. And that information comes from the mind of God. And then Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Why? Well, because he's created man a little lower than the angels, and yet crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over his creation, right? Christians should rejoice in the confirmation of these scriptures that come from these recent scientific discoveries. But faced with the advance of scientism, particularly since Darwin, and we'll actually read Darwin today, particularly since Darwin, some Christians have retreated from the battle. They want to fight the battle. And in so doing, they've dismissed science as an enemy. Well, you can almost see why. Richard Dawkins, the voice of the secular humanist worldview in 2024, regards us this way. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. That's right from his book, The Blind Watchmaker. So you're accused of being ignorant, stupid, or insane by a guy with a PhD from Oxford And what do you do? I don't have the ability to push back against that. Let me just retreat and call science my enemy. One of the purposes of this course is to try to convince you that science is not your enemy. Science is your friend. It's the way we investigate God's creation. It's the way we carry out the dominion mandate, right? And it tells us about God's glory. Let me give you an example of this retreat from the battle and this dismissing of science as the enemy. A friend last week emailed me a couple of YouTube videos to watch about scientism. That was the title, Scientism Exposed. And I want a couple of quotes from the video. Keep in mind now, I'm pushing back against the notion that Christians in the face of the opposition of scientism should just retreat and call science the enemy. In this video, here's a quote: what if everything you've ever thought, ever been taught, is a lie? Ever been taught by what? By science. So the implication is science is lying to you, it's the enemy. Here's another one. There's been a great deception. It's been planned for years. By whom? By what? By satanic powers using science to eliminate God. It goes all the way back to Pythagoras. He was around in 570 to 495 BC. Some of you know about Pythagoras. He was a great mathematician. We still use the Pythagorean theorem on a regular basis. And most recently, get this, the video says the great deception, the great deception, which has been planned for years, the most recent starting point was Copernicus and Kepler, who the video calls a satanic angel of light, referring to 2 Corinthians 11:14, where the Bible says Satan can appear to us as an angel of light. This video calls Kepler a satanic angel of light. Do you recall Kepler? We will in a minute. Kepler and Copernicus first, came up with the heliocentric model of the solar system. It replaced the geocentric model that had been in place for 1,500 years and was developed by Ptolemy. And this is what the video says about the heliocentric model. It broke the back of biblical authority and is a sacrilegious suggestion. You see, all of I'm almost at a loss to explain it, but it regards scientific investigation, which is what Copernicus and Kepler did, and which has been confirmed by subsequent investigation, as a system that broke the back of biblical authority and is sacrilegious. Therefore, any astronomical observation which contradicts a geocentric, the Earth is the center of the solar system, and in fact the center of the universe, which is one way to interpret Scripture. Any observation that's made that contradicts that is a deception or a lie, according to this way of thinking. Science is the enemy, and it's therefore to be rejected in favor of the geocentric solar system. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I mentioned that you can go on the internet and find websites that still argue that the sun revolves around the Earth, the geocentric system. I said it almost in passing. I didn't realize how intense some of that opinion still manifests itself out there. This video also says that the old biblical interpretation that the Earth is flat is true. The Earth is flat. And the Apollo moon missions never happened. All of this is a pushback against science. Science becomes the enemy. Oh, it's not there, it's here. What that means is when I showed you this picture several weeks ago, Earthrise, that I'm somehow lying to you or deceiving you. I added the caption to it this time, Earthrise. It was taken on December 24th, 1968 by Apollo 8 astronaut William Anders as he circled the moon in a spacecraft in preparation for, some years later, actually the next year, landing men on the moon. This is an actual photograph. It's been cropped and probably the color's been enhanced, but it is the actual photograph. Here's another quote from the video. Science has never been right. science is often wrong. That's the scientific process, right? You make a guess, you go out and look at the evidence, and you see if you're right. If you're wrong, you try something else. But it's been right many times, many times. And then they, the scientists, have an agenda to take God out of everything. That's simply not true, friends. Here's Kepler. And he was maligned, as you read, as I mentioned recently, as an angel of light, right? In this video, along with a lot of other scientists, we haven't gone over them all. If we had time, we could look at Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Carolus Linnaeus, Michael Faraday, Louis Pasteur, Lord Kelvin, all these great scientists. These were all Christians, by the way, who were scientists and were the authors of the science that underwrites our society today. I'm telling you something, you'd rather live in a Western Christian civilization in 2024 than you would in a pre-scientific civilization in Europe in 1500, trust me. If we have some time, we'll actually go into that. I'm looking at Pastor Tim because he asked specifically for that. Okay, well, why is it important? Why is it important that we are aware of this kind of pushback? Well, because it negatively impacts our Christian witness. We talked Wednesday about the fact that we're to be salt and light, right? To redeem a culture that is totally bound up in this secular humanist worldview. We're to be witnesses for the truth of the Christian worldview. The end of this video that I watched, to its credit, includes a good appeal to the truth of the gospel. Please consider the truth of the gospel. It gives a gospel invitation. My question is, how will this come across to an unbeliever who has just been told the following things? Scripture and science are irreconcilable. How's a scientist going to then accommodate that? By the way, they aren't. God has two books, right? Scripture and his creation. How are they going to react if they've just been told the sun revolves around the earth? Well, it doesn't. It simply doesn't. How are they going to react to the gospel call from the same person that just told them the earth is flat? And how are they going to respond to a gospel invitation from a person who told them that the moon landings were faked? Which the video does. This is a picture of Buzz Aldrin. He was with Neil Armstrong on July 20th, 1969, when the first men walked on the moon. This is an actual photograph. It's not a fake. It's an actual photograph. I was just thinking this morning, I didn't have time to put up my notes, but I have firsthand experience with the Apollo program. On December 7th, 1972, the Naval Academy sent a bunch of physics majors down to Cape Canaveral to watch Apollo 17 launch. It was a fantastic thing. We stood there on the ground several miles away and watched Apollo 17 launched. On board were Eugene Cernan, Harrison Schmitt, and Ron Evans, the last manned moon landing. Okay, the first one happened in July 1969. The last one so far happened in December of 1972. These things happened, okay? These things happened. And so, look, I'm a believer, and so I'm sympathetic to the gospel, but what if I'm not a believer, and I've just listened to this litany of errors, and then I'm presented with the gospel by the same people? Even I, as sympathetic to the gospel, was mildly repulsed that they would then, at the end of all of this, come up and say, hey, Jesus died for your sins. Would you accept him by faith? Okay? That's why this is important. But look, let's hear it from Augustine. As usual, there's nothing new under the sun. Augustine was probably the premier Christian theologian in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And I'm reading from, well, I'm reading actually some notes from the a conference of Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier Ministries is R.C. Sproul, right? We've used some of their classes here in our Sunday school. And this was their national conference in 2012. And R.C. Sproul was asked, hey, how's the Earth? And his answer surprised some people. He said, I don't know how old the Earth is. And let me just read then from this article. The author, Keith Matheson from Ligonier Ministries, I suspect that some conference attendees were disappointed when they heard this answer. Some probably expected Dr. Sproul to proclaim dogmatically one way or the other. A large number, however, applauded. I believe they recognized the wise humility evident in this answer. Dr. Sproul recognizes the kind of harm Christians can do and have done to the church by hastily jumping to wrong conclusions about general revelation and science. When Christians declared to the world that geocentrism was something that is clearly and definitely taught in Scripture, all they did was convince those who had carefully studied the evidence that Scripture must therefore be in error. Take a step back. Scripture is never in error. Scripture is truth. It needs to be properly interpreted. We interpret everything subjectively that comes to us, right? There's no harm in recognizing that we interpret Scripture. But let me read that sentence again. When Christians declared to the world that geocentrism was something that is clearly and definitely taught in Scripture, all they did was convince those who had carefully studied the evidence that Scripture must therefore be in error. They created a false dilemma. The problem is not new. Augustine, the great theologian, also encountered this problem and addressed it in these words. So now I'm going to read from Augustine's literal commentary on Genesis. Augustine lived in the 4th century, early 5th. Where he says this. Usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions. Remember, he's writing in the 4th century. About the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds to as being certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. This is Augustine warning us. The shame is not so much that an ignorant individual is derided, but that people outside the household of faith think our sacred writers held such opinions. And so, to the great loss of those for whom salvation we toil, the writers of our scriptures are criticized and rejected as unlearned men. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they, not the Christian, the unbeliever, which they themselves know well, and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods and on facts which they themselves have learnt from experience in the light of reason? So this video presented me with the gospel. I've already accepted, received, and believed the gospel. But I'm also familiar with some of the things that it had earlier presented as truth, which I know are nonsense. Let me go on with Augustine. Reckless and incompetent expounders of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they are caught in one of their mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by those who are not bound by the authority of our sacred books. Okay, Richard Dawkins, for example, right? He can legitimately criticize the claim that the earth is flat. For then, to defend their utterly foolish and obviously untrue statements, they will try to call upon Holy Scripture for proof and recite from memory many passages which they think support their position, although they understand neither what they say nor the things about which they make assertion. So we need to be careful, Christians. God has given us his word to interpret properly. He's given us his creation to interpret properly. The science of one is theology. The science of the other is what we commonly call science. They must agree. They have the same author who cannot lie. If there is a discrepancy, we need to learn some more. Okay, we need to learn some more. Fallible humans interpret both. A couple of weeks ago, Decker asked the question, hey, the Bible says the earth was formed on day one and the stars on day four. But we were at the time we were looking at the Big Bang Theory, which says that the stars were formed and then the planets. Well, that's a discrepancy. Okay? That needs to be sorted out. We need to interpret both books authored by God correctly, and we will find that there are no discrepancies. Well, with regard to Decker's question, I think I answered it this way. I don't know. Is that the way I answered it? I think so. Good. Which is the correct answer? I don't know. And like R.C. Sproul regarding the age of the earth, let's be humble and let's keep on learning. That's the way science works. That's the way, by the way, theology works. I reviewed a book on the doctrine of the Word of God this week. Really interesting. And to a large extent, we are still discovering the canon of Scripture. We're still learning more and more about what the canon of Scripture tells us. So I would just like to ask, particularly our young people, once again, as I've done in the past, who in here is the next Kepler who will, with a well-defined Christian worldview, go out and look at the universe and answer Decker's question? And who's the next Luther who will go out in faith and look at the Scriptures as Luther did and realize that salvation is by grace alone? That was a concept foreign to the church in 1517. Okay. So we need to keep looking. Okay. Well, I wanted to get that out there. Science is our friend. Scripture is our friend. They ultimately will agree when we interpret them correctly. So let's look now at what I've been promising for some time, Charles Darwin, Darwinism at last. Okay, first we need to define, Darwin's all about evolution, right? Biological evolution. The definition of evolution is, the simple definition is change over time. Things change over time, okay? It usually refers to biological. It's gradual, it's not sudden. And it's typically from simple to complex, okay? But it's more than that. It's actually much more than that. That was, by the way, a dictionary definition of evolution. Here's the way evolution is regarded by the secular humanist predominant worldview within science, okay? Here is Julian Huxley. There we go. Julian Huxley, the name may sound familiar. He was a biologist, the first president of UNESCO. He was the brother to Aldous Huxley, and he was the son of Thomas Henry Huxley, Darwin's bulldog. And as part of this quote, he says this. He's writing in a book, What is Man? Chapter 8, published in 1955. He said, look, our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution. It's not just change over time. The whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation. No outside force, no God involved. Self-transformation. Here's René DeBos. René, he was an ecologist, microbiologist, professor at Harvard University, writing in the American Scientist in March of 65. He says, most enlightened persons now accept as a fact that everything in the cosmos, from heavenly bodies to human beings, has developed and continues to develop through evolutionary processes. You see the all-encompassing nature of this? We're not just restricted to the finch beaks on the Galapagos Islands, right? This is an all-encompassing worldview. Finally, Ernst Mayr, man's worldview today is dominated by the knowledge that the universe, the stars, the earth, and all living things have evolved through a long history that was not foreordained or programmed. Okay? Just a couple of representative opinions on what evolution really is. It's the framework for our understanding of reality. It's the religion of the secular humanist worldview. Okay? Look, Christianity is my religion. That's the religion of the Christian worldview. Evolution is the religion of the secular humanist worldview. They hold it by faith. Let's get into it a little bit. There's various stages of evolution. There's the and we've gone through these, maybe by a different, called them by a different name. There's the prebiotic, that's the origin and development of the cosmos. The current theory is the Big Bang Theory. We spent a couple of weeks on that, right? Then there's chemical evolution, that's the origin of life. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, maybe even last week. How did the first life come into being? Okay, at one point there was no life. Some point later there was life. How did that happen? How did that change happen? That's chemical evolution. And then finally there's biological evolution, which is where we'll focus for most of the rest of the class. The development of life from that first life to where we are today with all of us here in this classroom. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his book on the origin of species, and we had Darwinism come on the scene. In the 20th century, somewhere in 1895 to 1920, something called neo-Darwinism came. Darwin didn't know anything about genetics, so he said, hey, just variation for unknown reasons in the hereditary component of a living thing resulted in change, and if that change is favorable, then natural selection will select it and pass it on to its progeny. With the rediscovery of genetics in the late 19th, early 20th century, that variation was changed to mutation. Now we have a more scientific understanding of what gives us that canvas of possible changes, okay? And it's mutation of the genes. So we're now dealing with neo-Darwinism. For simplicity, we're just going to call all of biological evolution Darwinism as we go forward. Well, so what? Why do we even study Darwinism? Maybe I ought to define it by Wikipedia. Here's Wikipedia's definition of Darwinism. It's a good one. All species of organisms, notice it's biological, right? Arise and develop. So this accounts for the generation of the species and then its development over time through the natural selection of small inherited variations that increase the individual's ability to compete, survive, and reproduce. Okay, now we need to assume some common level of understanding of evolution and Darwinism. So I'm going back to try to establish a base level of understanding. This is what Darwinism is. Development of species over time by small changes brought about by mutations of the genes, right? Okay, and that explains how we are here today. Here's how Darwin explained it in his book, The Origin of Species. I pulled this right out of there. He says this, by the theory of natural selection, all living species have been connected with the parent species of each genus. That's just a division within the hierarchy of living things. They're connected by differences not greater than we see between the varieties of the same species at the present day, different kinds of dogs, say. Those are very fine gradations, right? And these parent species, now generally extinct, have in their turn been similarly connected with more ancient species. He's just showing the progress back and so on backwards, always converging to the common ancestor of each great class. This is Darwin's definition of evolution. And why is it important? Well, Richard Dawkins, we've met him before, writing in The Blind Watchmaker, 1986, he says this: what is biology? And he's a biologist. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. This was a problem up until Darwin. Because how does an intellectually honest person see the purpose, the design in living things and reject the concept of a designer? Well, Darwin came along. Well, here's Francis Crick. We've met him before also. Who remembers Francis Crick? Let's just see how you're paying attention. He's discovered the structure of DNA. Correct answer. Okay. He was also a biologist. And he said this: look, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, even though it looks like it. It's not designed, but it evolved. And we have to keep that in mind, otherwise we'll be fooled into thinking that it was actually designed. And so then Dawkins came along and said, look, thankfully Darwin, in 1859, with his theory of evolution, made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So why worry about evolution and Darwinism? Because it is the religion of the secular humanist worldview. It allows secular humanists to be intellectually fulfilled, to think that their worldview is a consistent whole, does not have at its very foundation a gaping hole, which is, how do you explain design? But what if it's not true? What if Darwinism is not a true account of the facts of nature? And that's where I want to spend the next couple of weeks. What is the evidence for biological evolution? Hereinafter, we'll call it Darwinism. Well, let me give you a little personal experience. In February of 1982, I'd been out of the Navy about 8 months, and I was dealing with this very issue of evolution. I'd recently been saved out of, and my background was pure science and engineering and military and mathematics, and I'm trying to deal with the notion that there's a creator God and not Darwin. And so I went to a debate at the University of Utah. I just moved to Salt Lake City. Went to a debate at the University of Utah between a fellow named Dwayne Gish. I still have my notes from that debate. Dwayne Gish, a PhD from Berkeley in chemistry, 10 years as a research chemist at Upjohn. And I think his name was Charles Daver. I just put his last name, Daver. He's a PhD from Caltech in molecular genetics. And they debated on, is there evidence for Darwinism? Gish said no. Daver said, well, I think so, but I'm not quite sure, as I recall. And during the debate, Gish made this statement. And this is from my memory. He said, there's not one shred of evidence that evolution has ever occurred on this world. And so, some guy sitting behind me in the auditorium screamed out, have you ever seen a fossil? And I remember this specifically because I'd been teaching physics to undergrads at the academy a year earlier, and this would never have happened in a classroom at the United States Naval Academy. Apparently it was common at the University of Utah for students yell out questions like that in class. Have you ever seen a fossil? In other words, oh yeah, there's lots of evidence for evolution on this world. It's in the fossils, right? Well, it turns out Gish had seen a fossil. He wrote a couple of books on them. And I guess the question becomes then, what's the big deal on fossils? Well, here's the big deal. Here's Charles Darwin again, writing in The Origin of Species. By the theory of natural selection, that's Darwinism, all living species have been connected with the parent species of each genus by differences not greater than we see between the varieties of the same species at the present day. And these parent species, now generally extinct, have in their turn been similarly connected with more recent species, and so on backwards, always converging to the common ancestor of each great class. This is, we went over, this is the definition, right? But Darwin goes on then and says this, so that the number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. But assuredly, if this theory, Darwinism, be true, such have lived upon this earth. So he's setting the test up, right? Intermediate species, transitional links, will exist if my theory is true. But it turns out in Darwin's time, 1859, the last half of the 19th century, none of those transition forms were available in the fossil record. Again, still in Origin of Species. Here's Darwin again. Why then? He's asking the question. Remember the statement here. The number of intermediate and transition links, the first line there in green, between all living and extinct species must have been inconceivably great. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. Okay? The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geological record. Well, we need to stop there. And it's a good place to stop because we need to think about this. Darwin set up the test, the falsification test. If my theory is true, the geological record will be full of innumerable transition links. If you grew up in my area, you always heard the term the missing link, right? It turns out in the geological record, all the links are missing. There's not a missing link. They're all missing. Where are they? Well, Darwin proposed here, the explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geological record. We just haven't found them yet. Okay. So next week, we'll start in where we're leaving off here, looking at the big deal that is the fossil record, okay, and what it tells us about Darwinism. Because look, if Darwinism isn't true, then the atheist has no reason to be intellectually fulfilled. He needs to look elsewhere for the foundation of his worldview. And that's what we're trying to compare here, is worldviews. Okay, so the fossil record, we'll look more at it next week. Okay, Kevin, can you close us in prayer?